Now, I want to give a little background and review, actually, from a year ago. For those who are new here, we began our study in this book last August. We studied it in the fall, in the spring. We took a break over the summer. Now we're back in it. But I want to catch us up a little bit. Ephesus is a city located near the Mediterranean Sea. And it was a city back in the time even of Jesus, a biblical time city. This city was central. It was a port, really, a trading center. And I'll tell you, this city was a wicked pagan city. In fact, this is home of one of the seven wonders of the world, Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis. This was the center of worship for false gods in this region. And so this city is laden with false religion, laden with false worship, and yet in its midst is a little church, a gathering of believers who love Jesus, right? And these are the saints at Ephesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ, that's who's writing, verse 2, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ. So this whole letter is written to believers in this city of Ephesus. Now, remind me, friends who were here, chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. You're looking at it, right? There's three sections. Who are the three members of the three sections? Father. Any guesses as to the second one? Son and Holy Spirit. Look at your Bibles. Verses 3 to 6 explain God's role in what? In your salvation. God the Father's role in your salvation, namely election. Verse 4, he chose us in him. Verses 7 through verse 12 are all about whose role in our salvation? The Son's role, Jesus' role, right? In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. And then verses 13 and 14 is all about whose role? The Holy Spirit. And what's the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation? He has sealed us and guaranteed our inheritance. Friends, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, that means you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, look at verse 14 of chapter 1. You have been given a pledge of an inheritance. That means that's a guarantee for heaven. The Holy Spirit is a pledge of inheritance for heaven. So chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 is really the cosmic view of your salvation. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how they've worked in your salvation. And now Paul closes chapter 1 with a prayer. He's going to pray, verse 15, for this reason, having heard of this. Verse 16, I don't cease to give thanks for you. And what does he pray? Look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know the hope of his calling. Verse 19, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Right? He wants you to understand this rich truth of God's salvation in your life deep in your bones. He's praying that this would materialize in your hearts. Okay? Well, now, as he enters into chapter 2, he's going to return to your salvation, but rather than looking at it from God's point of view, the big picture, he's going to zoom in on the individual. And you might recall in chapter 2, we called it the walking dead. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You were what? What's it say?
Dead.
You were dead before you were in Christ, if indeed you're in Christ. Every person, in fact, is born in a dead state, spiritually dead. No ability to reach out to God. But the good news in verse 4 is that though you were dead, God was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. He made us alive together with him. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. This isn't due to your works, but it's the gift of God. But, verse 10, you were saved unto good works, right? This is salvation not from the big cosmic picture, but at an individual level. This is how you came to know Christ, if you indeed do know him. Well, in light of the fact that individuals are going to come to know Christ, where Paul goes next is he's going to talk about what happens when you know Christ and you know Christ and you know Christ and we all get together. What do we call that? Church. What about when church happens among different ethnicities? What about when church happens with people who don't really like each other, who have different preferences? What about when church happens between enemies? Jews and Gentiles. For those who were here, you remember, there is a great tension between Jews and what's a Gentile? Everyone else. Anyone who's not a Jew. The nations, right? And so chapter 2, verses 11 to the end of the chapter is all about this unity that God is producing in the church between who? Jews and who? Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, what are you? You're Gentile. Friends, we have been grafted into the promises of the Jews. And because of God's great grace to all of us who have received the hope of the promise, we now are one in Christ. Look at verse 14. He himself now is our peace. He's taken both groups, made them into one. He's broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He's abolished the enmity in the flesh. Now he's reconciled them, verse 16, into one body to God through the cross. We have one inheritance, one city, in fact. Verse 19, we're now fellow citizens. We are truly inhabitants of the same place and the same future hope. We're one in Christ. This is why now in chapter 3, if you look in your Bibles, the subheading might say something about a mystery. What is the mystery? What's the mystery? A mystery was something hinted at in the Old Testament, but now fully revealed in the New Testament. What's the mystery here? This mystery is that God also loves the nations. And it's this mystery of the church, that now the church, beginning at Pentecost, is a gathering of believers who are both Jews and who? Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. Thus now Paul is stating that he's writing about this mystery. This mystery, verse 3, was made known to him, so he wrote about it in brief. It wasn't known in previous generations, verse 5. He's been made a minister of this mystery. And what is this mystery? Well, verse 8, that Paul was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light this new reality. And so now this manifold wisdom of God is made known. This is in accordance, verse 11, with the eternal purpose, which God is now carrying out in Christ. In other words, God's always loved the Gentiles. He's always intended Israel to be a kingdom of priests. From God through Israel to the nations. Did Israel fulfill that plan, though? No, they didn't. And so, yet now, here it is, this mystery being unveiled, the church. And we're here because of the fulfillment of this mystery. And so now in verse 14, look at your Bibles, chapter 3, verse 14. Paul again is moved to prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And what he's going to pray essentially here is that we would understand the riches of his glory, namely his love. Look at verse 18. To be able to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ. Not just the love of Christ in your life, but the love of Christ for who? For the nations. He's praying, Christian, that you would understand the riches of the gospel and what a profound thing it is that God has reconciled people from every nation into one gathering, one body. Divine unity, really, in a people group. And so he praises God to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. That's verse 20. Now, chapter 4, verse 1 is the key hinge point of this book. Chapter 4, verse 1. Anyone know it by heart? Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, do what? Beseech you. Of course, Sarah. Come on.
Beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, wherewith you are called, with all lowliness.
Good. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, right? So we move now from doctrine, in other words, just indicative truths, chapters 1, 2, and 3, to duty. You move from the position of the Christian, just telling you, who are you? If you're a Christian, what's true about you? These 10 things, right? And now we transition to, why does it matter, right? Your practice, from position to practice. This is the hinge point. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, in light of this truth, you must live differently. This is a mandate, friends, from God Almighty upon your lives. We are responsible then to pay attention and see, how does God want us to live in light of this? And so he says that now we've been called into one body, verse 4, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father over all. And how are we going to exercise this great unity that we're supposed to be living in? Spiritual gifts. Chapter 4, verse 7. Each one of you, if you're in Christ, has been given a gift, right? You've been given a gift to produce what? What's that word I just said? Unity, oneness, right? So you have a gift, and 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 you have a gift. And we are to use them to build up this body. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. God has given apostles and prophets, right? The once for all gift. At the same time, evangelists. And at the same time, pastor teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints. And let me ask a trivia question. Is it true that God's given pastors to do the work of the ministry? True or false? False. Why? Because look at what the Bible says. Chapter 4, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service or the work of ministry. My role, Deontay's role, the elders at this church's role, is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So, who does the work of the ministry?
The saints.
You do. The saints do. And what's the purpose of this work of the ministry? Well, it is to build up the body of Christ in order to attain unity of the faith. Why? Well, in order to reach the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Friends, as we engage our spiritual gifts to edify one another, what we are doing is we are making the expression of Christ in us more clear to the watching world and to one another. When you serve one another and build one another up, Christ is more visible in us. Isn't that exciting? We represent Christ on earth now as Christians, miniature Christs. And so, again, this is part of this worthy walk, right? Now, here's the transition. If we're going to produce this sort of grandiose manifestation of Christ, how are we going to do it? Well, verse 17, it's going to come through each one of us laying aside the old self, right? No longer walk according to how the Gentiles walk, futility of their mind, darkness, deadness, callousness, hardness. Remember this? But verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have learned him, right? It's going to come. This sort of unity and maturation as a body is only going to come when each one of us resolves in our hearts to not walk like I used to walk when I didn't know Christ, but instead to walk by laying aside the old self, verse 22, and putting on the new self, verse 24. You got to do it, and 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 I've got to do it. We lay aside the old self, we put on the new self, day by day. You with me here? What does this look like practically? Here's a few examples. Verse 25, stop lying. Speak the truth. Verse 26, stop being angry. Deal with your anger in a godly way. Verse 28, stop stealing. Instead, work. Work hard at your job. Verse 29, stop using unwholesome speech, but only speak edifying words. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, don't let bitterness and wrath and anger take over in your heart. Instead, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And the summary, really, is chapter 5, verse 1, be an imitator of God. If we're going to live in this sort of unity, edifying one another, building one another up to the maturity of Christ, we're going to have to resolve in our hearts to lay aside these old self habits and cultivate the new self in Christ. Be imitators of God. And now chapter 5 launches into three aspects of this walk, three more specific things to pursue. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 is walk in love. You'll see that in verse 2, walk in love. And chapter 5, verses 6 to 14 is walk in light. You are light, verse 8 says, therefore walk in light, the end of verse 8. And then in chapter 5, verses 15 to 21, we are to walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. It's addressing our walk or our lives as Christians. We are to walk in wisdom, which means we shouldn't be drunk, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine. This is a sin. But instead, be filled by the Spirit. We are to be filled by the agency of the Spirit. Filled with what? With the word of Christ. Filled by who? By the Spirit. And in that manner, the Christian is fully equipped for any scenario in life to have the Spirit of God bringing the word of God to mind so that you can obey God as a child of God. And so we are to be controlled by the Spirit, always giving thanks in your hearts, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and being subject to one another. And that's where we ended, guys. How's that for a recap? Okay? We just buzzed through five chapters of Ephesians, and maybe you feel like you're drinking from a water hose, but if you've been with us, hopefully that was review, right? I give that context because now we are picking back up in chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. So let's look there, and I want to read this text for tonight, though we won't spend very much time there. Chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, in addition to teaching you what the Word of God says and bringing you under its authority, one of my objectives here is to help you be better interpreters. So I want to ask you a question, having read this passage. How does the previous context, the chapters and verses before this passage, influence our understanding of this passage? How does the previous context influence how we are to understand this passage? Let's consider a few ways. I think first, this context, the context of this passage on marriage, shows that a godly marriage is a crucial part of the worthy walk. In other words, if you're going to walk worthy, you have to be exercising a godly marriage. To say it another way, if you are married and are not doing your part to be in a godly marriage, you are not walking worthy in God's eyes. That's important, isn't it? How about this? In addition, marriage is the place where unity in the church begins. Friends, if we want to have a unified body of Christ, if we want to be one family, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we want to represent Christ to the world, but we're not doing that in the home, it's not going to work. You are no more in public than you are in private, right? It begins first in your home. If you're single with your roommates, how's that relationship going? Are we exercising unity there with those closest to us? But if you're married, in marriage, we first must be unified in the home if we are to do our part in being unified with the body as a whole. And thirdly, a godly marriage, get this, is an outflow of being filled by the Spirit, right? Test ground number one, how do you know if you're being filled by the Spirit with the Word of Christ? Is that being applied in your marriage? Is the Spirit of God convicting you in the marriage and bringing the Scriptures to mind and then allowing you to follow in that? Are you following the leading of the Spirit in your marriage, reconciling and loving one another and sacrificing for one another? Marriage is a battleground. Don't get me wrong, I love my wife. However, marriage can be brutal sometimes. You see, you wage war with this person every single day. You realize this person's mean and cruel and ugly and filled with sin. And then you realize this person is your own reflection in the mirror. It's kind of discouraging. You know, it gets a guy down. I thought I was better looking than that. But marriage, I mean, especially in contrast to my wonderful, beautiful, perfect wife who hardly contributes at all to the conflict in our marriage, I'm ugly and I'm a sinner and I cause havoc. And from my perspective, she's really a casualty in this whole battleground. Marriage is a testing ground though, right? It's in marriage that you really find out that you are your own worst enemy. It dials up the right combination code to bring out the worst in you. And then you have to look at it in the mirror and say, ooh, that's worse than I thought. It is the sin within that causes problems in marriage. And so it's no surprise, friends, that the Apostle Paul devotes 11 verses here in Scripture, in this small letter, to the subject of marriage. Marriage is important, and that's why we're going to spend a few weeks talking about this. Now, in case your interest still is not piqued, let me consider a few questions that might do that. Have you wondered, friends, how do I go about dating someone in a Christ-honoring way? Maybe you've wondered, what is marriage all about? And no, it's not what it is all about physically. There is more to it than that. How can I get started in knowing someone? How can I get started in getting to know someone? How do I lead as a man in a God-honoring way? How do I allow a man to lead in a God-honoring way as a woman? without giving my heart over too soon? What should I be looking for in a spouse? How do I know if this person is the right one? My goal for the next 6 weeks is to comb through the scriptures and see how far we can go in addressing some of these questions. And then we're going to stop. We're not going to go beyond the text, but we're going to comb through the scriptures and derive all we can about what God has to say about manhood, womanhood, marriage, dating, singleness, and sinfulness within the field of marriage. So that's what's before us, okay? Are you guys excited? We're just working through this book of Ephesians. This is what God has laid up for us. And is it relevant, by the way? Is it relevant to our phase of life in this room? Ooh, thank you, Lord. Yes, I believe it is. What I want to leave you with tonight, though, I just want to buzz through these real quick, is I want to leave you with five inner heart attitudes that I think are going to set you up to get the most out of this fall, and really this year as a whole. Five inner heart attitudes that are going to put you in a position to succeed spiritually, okay? So let's start with these. Number one, there we go, humility before God. The number one inner heart disposition that I want to encourage you to cultivate is humility before God. Guys, the Bible talks so much about humility, doesn't it? James 4, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. Listen to this one, Isaiah 66, verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look, God says. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. In other words, friends, think about the profundity of this. There is something you can do. God's sovereign. He sees everything. But beyond that, there's something you can do that actually draws the attention of God toward you. And what is that thing? It's to be humble. It's to have a broken heart before God. And it's to tremble at his word. You want to draw the attention of God? This is what the scripture says. And so how's that for a semester goal? Lord, I want to grow in my brokenheartedness before you. I want to grow in trembling at your word, and I want to grow in my humility. And as we do this, we remember James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will do what? He will exalt you. This is what the scripture says. So humility before God, I think, is numero uno. Number two, though, is just as important, and that is a steadfast commitment to his church. We have to cultivate this inner heart attitude of being committed, right? Guys, I would submit to you, we live in the most non-committal society of all time. We're at an all-time high of changing majors, changing jobs, 3 months here, 3 months there, changing cities and careers, dating around, different girlfriend, different boyfriend, right? We are non-committal. And I want to submit to you, this is not just a cultural dynamic, but this is a serious spiritual issue as well. Commitment, consistency, faithfulness. It's biblical. It's biblical. Many of you are going to enjoy being here. You're going to like the teaching. You're going to like the music. You're going to like the people or the refreshments in the back. But in a few weeks, you're not going to be here. By October, you're not going to be here. And even though you wanted to be here, the reason that you won't be here is because you're not committed. And other things have come into your life that have vied for your attention more than this meeting. And really, oftentimes, more than God. Fun, school, work, relationships. These things will pull your heart away. And yet, I want to again submit to you, this is a biblical issue. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, do not forsake assembling together with other Christians, but encourage one another all the more. It's God's will that we commit to being together as the body of Christ. And so I want to encourage you, before you're busy, before your life picks up like on Monday, commit to being here Thursdays, commit to being at a local church on a Sunday morning, commit to a Bible study, and commit to a personal time of prayer and devotion in the Word every morning. Make those things the core of your semester and then schedule everything else around it. I firmly believe that we do what we want to do when we prioritize it enough, right? You do what you want to do when you prioritize it enough. You can get done more than I think you realize. So I want to encourage you to commit this semester. Third, we need to cultivate this inner attitude of having a learner's spirit in all settings. If you were to look at Proverbs chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, and I think even 6 and 7, all begin with this plea to learn and gain wisdom. But here's what always strikes me about these passages. You want to know what the first step to being wise is? Proverbs 4, verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is, semicolon, acquire wisdom. Interesting. So the beginning of growing in wisdom is to desire to grow in wisdom. Interesting. This seems to me to be pointing to having a learner's attitude, a learner's heart. And ultimately, this wisdom will take you to the place of fearing the Lord, right? Which keeps you humble. Think about this statement for a moment. The smartest people are those who maintain a learner's spirit for the longest amount of time. The smartest people are those who maintain this kind of learner spirit for the longest amount of time. If you really want to grow, collegians, it's going to be crucial to develop this learner spirit in every setting. Church, Sunday school, Bible study, one-on-ones, peer relations, even in the classroom. Be a learner. Number four, inner heart attitude that we need to cultivate this semester is a servant's heart toward others, right? This is not just a spectator sport. We don't want you to just come and watch and then leave. We want you to engage in the ministry, which means serving one another. Jesus said it himself in Mark chapter 10, if you want to be great, you must be considered least of all. For even the Son of Man, speaking of himself, did not come to be served, but what? To serve and give. He served through giving his life as a ransom for many. And of course, Jesus demonstrated this so many times. John 13, the washing of the disciples' nasty, dirty feet. Even Judas Iscariot was in that group. Jesus got down and he washed their feet in an act of service. And he said, just as I've done, you do also. Friends, I want to encourage you to think about how can you serve this body? And maybe you're thinking, but Matt, I don't know how to serve. Tell me some ways to serve. You're in luck. Jeanette, what did we design for these guys in a trifold setting? A serving booklet. So here's what this is. This is just simply a way to generate ideas for how you can serve here. Okay, we've got these serving booklets in the back or in the freshman goodie bags. We want to help you to serve, guys. We will make up ways for you to serve if we have to. But it's God's will that you would be serving in the body. You with me there? Okay, good. So think about ways you can serve. And not just physical things, but even relational. Maybe you can serve someone by saying, how was your day today, brother or sister? And actually caring. Maybe you can serve by saying, hey, would you like to read the Bible together every morning as a help to you and to me? These are ways to serve as well. So if you want to grow, we must begin cultivating a heart of service to others. And finally, if you want to grow, I think this might be the most important of all. We must have a love for Jesus. Again, this is an inner attitude. A love for Jesus that trumps all. There's just no replacement for this, guys. As much as we want to do and do and do, nothing will beat someone who loves the Lord. And it's very possible that you're here tonight and this concept of loving the Lord Jesus is completely foreign to you. You don't even know what that means yet. That's okay. I'm glad you're here. Maybe you're here tonight and you have loved Jesus, but that love has long since gone cold. Things have taken over your heart. And there is very little, if any, room left for Jesus. Gang, my desire is that this semester would be one of revival. Not necessarily revival out there, but revival in here. Rekindling our own love and passion for the Lord Jesus. That Jesus would once again, or maybe for the first time, truly sit on the throne of our hearts. That we would love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength better than we ever have. That we would know, Lord, I've sinned. And I still sin, and I'm gonna sin, but praise be to God for the forgiveness that comes through the cross. That we would overflow with thankfulness for a loving Father, thankfulness for a forgiving Savior, thankfulness for God's patience and faithfulness to us despite our unfaithfulness. We should have been cast out long ago, but God is patient and faithful. What a Savior we serve. Are you with me? Guys, everything we do here is a waste of time if it is not done out of love for Jesus. Everything. It's a waste of time if it's not done out of a love for Jesus. So this fifth and final quality really ought to be premier, first in our minds. And in fact, I would submit to you, if we pursue this goal, this objective, this semester together, loving Jesus more than anything, I think we're going to be brought to have more of a humble attitude. We're going to be led to have a greater commitment to the things of God. We're going to maintain a zeal that cultivates this learner spirit because we realize how far we fall short. And we're going to be challenged to have a servant's heart like our Savior. So this one right here must be number one. This is what's before us, Cross Life. Are you ready for the journey? Are you ready to grow? That's my goal. I want to help you grow. Will you be here? I pray and hope that you are, because I'm excited for the personal journey for me, and I hope that you'll join with us. Let's bow and pray as we pray this unto God's glory. Father, it is with this in mind that we come to you humbly. Lord, we don't even deserve anything that you've given us. We don't deserve life or breath. We don't deserve to be able to worship together. We certainly don't deserve a Savior. Lord, we don't deserve your word. We don't deserve the fellowship, the sweetness that comes with relationships with one another. And yet your grace is just stacking up, Lord, grace upon grace upon grace. Thank you, God, for the Savior. Thank you for forgiveness for our sin. Thank you that you transform our lives. And God, if there's anyone here who has not come to you, I pray that you would even draw them now to cry out to you, Lord, to confess their sin and to embrace Jesus as Lord, as the King of their lives and as Savior. God, in the same way, those of us who have known you for a season of time, we want to be rekindled. Lord, we want to be revived again. Lord, would you lead us to confession? Would you lead us to love? Would you lead us to obedience, God? Lord, we want to do this because we care about your reputation. We care about the Lord Jesus, and we know you've called us as your ambassadors, your representatives. So, Lord, would you do a work from within, beginning now, and really carrying on through the rest of our lives? We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.